real joy. Have you any canary? Come on.
Bet.
Kind of feel like their dad. I'm not. Anyway, it's good to have them home. I'm happy for Brady. Just to have family here today. That's,
amen.
I'm glad to have Charles here today. God did a work in his life this week. Praise the Lord for that as well. So a lot of good things happening. Praise the Lord for it. That song that Sarah sang will actually go along. We're going to go back to the book of Revelation this morning. We're going back to chapter 14 here. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'm giving it a title that has nothing to do with the book of Revelation, but this will be the title this morning, The Valley of Decision. That passage is found in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 20 in Revelation chapter 14 today. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into the message this morning. Thank you for being so good, Father. Thank you for all the blessings of this past week. Thank you for the privilege as a pastor to watch the reality of the Psalms come alive. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We saw that this week every night. I thank you for the lives that were changed. And this morning, we just want to give this time to you, the Children's Church Hour, the service at the Bridgeport Manor. Tonight, as Brady preaches, and right now, here in this auditorium, we ask, Lord, that you be pleased. Be pleased with what is brought forth. I really need your help this morning. Thank you for it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We talked about this interlude between judgments. As we've gone through now almost a year and a half, the book of Revelation, we've seen the first two set of major judgments, the seven sealed judgments unleashed by the Lord Jesus himself, the seven trumpet judgments, and then basically chapters 12 through 14 is an interlude between the judgments. The next judgments to fall is God's great wrath. Some men look at this time of 7 years as the tribulation, first 3.5 years, and the great tribulation, because in those last set of judgments, the vile judgments or the bold judgments, is when God, and I'm going to use this phrase and say it in a reverent way, God unleashes hell on earth.
Yes.
In those vile judgments. And so for the last several times that we have been looking at the book of Revelation, we've been looking at these chapters and seeing this information that God gives us to help us have really a full understanding of what he is teaching us here. And remember, he says, I want you to read it, I want you to hear it, I want you to really pay attention, and then I want you to heed it.
Amen.
Be doers of the word.
Yes.
And not hearers only. And when we look at chapter 14, we need to be doers. We need to be doers of this. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, we're reminded of a wonderful reality. And it's found in another book, this phrase, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And Habakkuk chapter 3, the second verse, the Bible says this. This is Habakkuk praying after he hears of all the judgments that are to befall. He said, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath, remember mercy. We've been praying now for over 20 years. A group of pastors have been meeting every Friday for over 20 years now. We've been praying for God to send revival. We're trying to put feet to our prayers and have this great crusade in November. God is bringing together the plans for this great crusade, because while I am convinced very much so, and more so than ever any other time, that God will unleash wrath on the United States of America because of our gross sin.
Yes, sir.
And our rebellion as a society.
Amen.
And even among those who are Christians, and unwillingness to truly live surrendered lives. Yet we have saw in those first seven chapters of this particular, first seven verses in this particular chapter, God's mercy in the midst of wrath, where he raised up 144,000 Jews to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth during this time of tribulation. He even enlists an angel to help carry the, as it were told back in verse 6, the everlasting gospel. And as God is pouring out his wrath on mankind during these first 3.5 years, now entering into the second half of the tribulation, you know what? God still remembers mercy, and he is still saving people. And we've already read it. Hundreds of thousands of people will come to know the Lord Jesus as their God and their Lord, their King and their Savior. They will pay a heavy price. The vast majority will pay a heavy price. The price is martyrdom. And the sense of that execution will be the guillotine, or having your heads taken off. A heavy price for those who come to Christ. Nevertheless, as God is pouring out his wrath, he does not forget his mercy. And he gives that mercy to those who are willing to turn from their sin. These 13 verses that we're about to look at is a reminder that while God is merciful, and we saw it in those seven verses a few weeks ago, God's wrath will still be fulfilled. I'm calling this the Valley of Decision because people have a choice. They'll even have a choice during the tribulation period. A choice to follow Jesus Christ, or a choice to go after the Antichrist. A valley of decision. Habakkuk is actually speaking about this event called the Great Tribulation.
Yes.
It's the day of the Lord. And he said, you got a decision to make. So those people who live into the tribulation, and praise the Lord, the church will not have to be there.
Praise you, Lord.
But some of those that we might be related to, and people that we know, care about, may very well enter into that time. They'll have a decision to make if they haven't made one before. And so we're going to look at these verses this morning. We begin with verse 8. Revelation chapter 14 and the 8th verse. And it says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I'm just going to go verse by verse, if you will, through this morning, not read the whole passage. First thing I just want you to observe is, as you're reading the book of Revelation, you constantly see the use of angels. You say, well, Pastor Vaughn, angels have always been used by God, and you're right. But normally their ministry that is done is, if you will, behind the scenes. We're not aware of it. I don't think that's going to be the case during the 7 years of tribulation. I think angels are going to be very prominent, if you will, during this time. You see them blowing trumpets. You see them shouting out. You see them as they are seen by others during this time. Again, human history, they've basically done their ministry in relative secrecy. They're going to be known during these 7 years. For those of you who know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, angels are actually ministering to you right now.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Well, I got saved 48 and a half years ago. And from that moment at 17 years of age, when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, until this, as Paul announced, my 66 years of life, angels have watched over me.
Amen.
And whenever you got saved, for some in this room this week, some just a few years, and for others like myself for decades, the Bible tells us plainly that angels minister to us. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I have never seen an angel. I say that because we're also told in Hebrews 13:2 that Sometimes angels do manifest themselves. Look at Hebrews 13:2, if you will, on the screen. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. There are times where angels enter into our lives and we just are not aware of it. And God says, you know what? They are part of my angelic host. These are part of the great host of the Lord God Almighty. And he said, you ought to always be careful. Normally we can't see them. Sometimes they do manifest themselves, not as these, and when I say angelic creatures that they are, you get the sense as you read the Old Testament that these are not 5'9", you know, they don't look like me. They're holy creatures. But he said they'll manifest themselves. And even the Bible tells us, Paul said that even Satan and his angels will manifest themselves as angels of light, showing themselves to be preachers and such. You know, they'll manifest themselves, so it's not unusual. But we do have, if you will, the ministry of angels in our life. But during the Great Tribulation, that unawares part, I think, is going to be thrown out the window. It's going to be thrown out the windows. These angels are used to bring the trumpet judgments. These angels will be used to bring in the vial or bowl judgments that will contain God's wrath. They're used throughout. And we saw back in chapter 14, verse 6, a great angel who delivered the everlasting gospel. God is constantly using angels. What a great thing. Praise the Lord for his mercy.
Amen.
That God is compassionate to us. It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed.
That's right.
Because his compassions, they fail not. They are new, how much?
Every morning.
Great is thy faithfulness. And I praise God for his mercy, but his mercy will not stop his wrath. His mercy will not stop his wrath. And these verses from verse 8 through verse 20 is in the sense a precursor to what is about to be unleashed on the face of the earth in the last 3.5 years of tribulation. He's giving you a summation of what is about to occur as we pass into chapters 15 and 16. He gives this overview. And when you look at verse 8, he uses the term fallen twice. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now, the angel didn't have a lisp. He didn't have a speech problem.
Right.
He did it with a purpose. You'll find in chapter 17 a world religious system. And in chapter 18, a political religious system. And they're labeled with this word as Babylon, both the religious system and the political system. And more than likely, the reason he uses that phraseology twice is because he's speaking about what's going to happen to the world's religion, what's going to happen to the political system in this world. Go over to chapter 16 for a minute and just look down at verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city, he was talking about Babylon, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. God's wrath is poured out on that religious system and on that political system. There are some men who teach that the Babylon mentioned here is the reconstitution of the actual city of Babylon as it would be found in Iraq today. Remember, Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild the city of Babylon, and when the U.S. went in, that kind of came to an end. But there are some that believe that this city will be rebuilt. I don't know if that's true. I don't know. That very well could be, because there's a whole lot of men a lot smarter than me, a lot wiser than me, that know a whole lot more about this prophetical book than I do. And so I give way to their abilities to understand these scriptures. And it very well may be that the city of Babylon is rebuilt during this time. But I do know this. When we talk about Babylon in the historical references in the Old Testament, of course, you know, we learn about Babylon and all the atrocities they did, especially to God's people. Or whether we're talking about these references to the future in the tribulation period, every mention of Babylon is always negative. It is never good. Amen. Not one. The first time you find Babylon mentioned is in the first book of the Bible. And it's mentioned in the last book of the Bible. And it's negative. I want you to take your Bibles and go back to the first book, Genesis. Look at chapter 10 for a moment. Genesis chapter 10. God has destroyed the earth by the worldwide flood. God brought through that flood Noah and his family. Noah and his three sons and their wives. His sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From Shem come the Semitic people like the Israelites. From Japheth comes this group of Gentiles. And then that third group, also Gentile people, are Ham, his descendants. And as they are ordered by God, you're to replenish the earth. Well, that meant replenish the earth. And the earth is, you know, a pretty big globe. So it would take a lot to replenish the earth. And this is what command he gave to God. By the way, I do not believe in overpopulation. God does. You know why I don't believe in it? Because God does not believe in it.
Right.
And if God don't believe it, I don't believe it. God doesn't believe in evolution. Guess what I don't believe? I'll just stick with this book. God said he made everything in 6 days. Hebrew word, days, 24-hour period. I just accept that. You say, well, that's impossible. With God, all things are what? Possible. So in Genesis chapter 10, I want you to look at verse 8. And we find this first mention, really, of Babel or Babylon. And Cush begat Nimrod. So he had great-grandpa Noah, and he had a son named Ham, who gave birth to Cush. And now this great-grandson of Noah, one of many, many, many grandsons of Noah, but his name was Nimrod. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So we have this mention of this man named Nimrod. And you'll notice in verse 9, it mentions twice that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now what's interesting is, I guess in the Hebrew, that word before means against. Nimrod was a mighty hunter against the Lord. Nimrod had no use for God. Like Cain had no use for God. And his descendants had no use for God. And God said, I'm going to destroy them. And he did. But you know what? Through the lives of human beings, it's amazing to me that you can have a solid family who dearly loves the Lord, and they can have a number of children who love the Lord, and they'll have one rebel who rejects everything. Because God has, in his wisdom, given everybody free will. I'm going to be honest. Sometimes I wish God did not give us free will. Sometimes I wish he would force people to get saved. I'm praying for 6 grandchildren right now. And I plead for them every day. Please, God, you said it's not your will that any should perish. You also said it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. You said, Lord Jesus, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. I say, Lord, please draw my grandchildren to you. Please save them. Please don't let them go to hell. You say, you think you have to beg? Maybe not. But I like to plead for them. So you may not agree with that, and that's fine. That's your business, but I'm just going to keep pleading.
Yes, sir.
Because I want them to come to know. But I know this, Savannah has her own free will. Cyrus has his own free will. All of them, they have their own free will. And they're going to make a choice. And Nimrod made a choice. And he said, I'm going against you. I'm going against God. I want you to look over at chapter 11. This plain called Shinar is the place where, located in Iraq today, this place where Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild the city. That's what happened in chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then from verses 3 through 9, we're told what they did. This people, who were one, wanted to continue as one. Verse 4, they said, go to and let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. The Lord comes down and he sees it. The Lord is displeased because they are not obeying him. God is not interested in a one world anything. He wasn't then, and he's not now. I remember very well September 11th, not 2001, September 11th, 1990. A joint session of Congress, President Bush, the first, George Herbert Walker Bush, the first one, gave this speech. And I remember this because I watched it. And a lot of you probably watched it too. And he said this, quote, what is at stake is more than a small country. It is a big idea, a new world order, where diverse nations are drawn together in common cause to achieve the universal aspirations of mankind: peace, security, freedom, and the rule of law. And that made national news, if not international news, because he put across a thought that was found with a man named Nimrod, who hated God, and said, we're going to be one and we're going to reach heaven with this city. Basically an attitude of rebellion, and we'll overtake you, God. Kind of like what Satan did.
Yes.
I will rise above God.
That's right.
My throne will be above God. It led to his demise, his downfall. The attitude was there in Nimrod's heart. And I don't think President Bush had necessarily that attitude. What I don't think he understood is the ramifications of a one world order. That has never, ever been God's plan.
Amen.
Because the only one that can make people one is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that is Jesus Christ. Not George Bush.
That's right.
Not Donald Trump.
Amen.
Not anyone. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Man has always striven for a unity, a one world system. And that's just the reality. And again, even today, that's very, very prevalent. The World Economic Forum and the European Common Market, and all these things that we see attempts to draw people together. And this effort of man will be one day led by the one that chapter 13 referred to as the beast. We know him as the Antichrist. He is just a man who Satan will fill, and he will bring about what Nimrod could not do. That man will bring for a short time a one world order as he begins to dominate the world, becomes the world's dictator, if you will. And what we're told here in this verse, in verse 8, is this. God says, I'm going to destroy this system.
Amen.
What the Antichrist has done, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to destroy it in its spiritual realm. And I'm going to destroy it in the political realm. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of this because we'll see that in those chapters here in a matter of weeks. But it reminded me as I was going through this, you know, I told you about, you know, my home church as a child from, well, as a teenager from about 11 to 20 before I went off to college. Before that, I went to a non-denominational church called the Canton Gospel Center. It was a significant church. We ran about 500. A great pastor, Dr. Harlan Dodell. I've told you before, the very last sermon he ever preached to us, literally, was from his deathbed. And of course, he didn't have the technology then, but he spoke to us from his bed as he was dying, his last sermon. I remember as a little boy sitting in that auditorium, hearing over the speakers, not very good quality, but hear him speak his last message before the Lord took him to heaven. Dr. Odell was a great man in many regards. Outside his office, and I remember this as a little boy, was a portrait of he and Chiang Kai-shek. How many know who Chiang Kai-shek was? All right, for the few who know, we have communist China today. Before World War II, the free Chinese fought against the communists and lost, and now we have today Taiwan. That's where Chiang Kai-shek drove his people to, and of course China's trying to take that back over today. You say, why are you bringing that up? Well, my pastor was into politics a lot. And I guess maybe that's one of my reasons I'm so passionate about politics. And you hear me talk a lot about it, maybe to some chagrin, I don't know. But in the midst of all that political talk came religious talk. Dr. Odell was kind of a protege of a man named Dr. Carl McIntyre. How many have ever heard the name Carl McIntyre? Dr. McIntyre, back in the 50s and 60s, maybe early 70s, was the head of the American Council of Christian Churches, who was opposed to what still exists today, the National Council of Churches, and the international group is called the World Council of Churches.
Right.
It is vile.
Yes, sir.
It is wicked.
Amen.
It has nothing to do with the gospel. They use the name Jesus Christ, but not in honor of his deity or power. They are socialistic. They promote things like communism, and they do not promote the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So my pastor would get up and rail on the World Council of Churches and National Council of Christian Churches and all this stuff, and I'm a little boy just taking all this in. I never thought about it compared to, you know, 66 years of age standing and preaching the book of Revelation. That's what my pastor, 60 years ago, was preaching against. Preaching against what we see here and what we're seeing happening in our world right now.
Yes, sir.
I'm sure there are people in that church that probably got tired of hearing him talk about it. But you know what I found out about Dr. Odell? He was right.
Yes.
There is an effort by the Pope, who's now in power, to reunite all the Christian brethren, as he will call them. We want all the Pentecostals, we want all the holiness, we want all the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians and the Baptists and the Methodists, we want them to come back to Mother Church. And they'll join in with people of other religious thoughts, and God says, I'm going to destroy it.
That's right.
I'm going to destroy it.
Amen.
This effort of mankind to become one under a political system, God says, I'm going to destroy it. Why? Because it's not of me. The only oneness we're ever to have is under Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So he introduces this to us. Now look at verses 9 through 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his hand. Or the mark of his name, rather. I can't help but think about how straightforward this is. Just very blunt. You got a choice, a decision to make. The first seven verses talks about how he's welcoming people and calling people to the everlasting gospel, encourage people, even in this tribulation, to be saved. Don't take the mark of the beast. Don't follow the Antichrist. Follow Jesus Christ. It'll cost you a price, but follow him. If you do reject Jesus Christ and you do follow the Antichrist, he said, you, and he's very vivid and very descriptive, you're going to burn forever in the lake of fire, and there's no end to it. Now, that's blunt. You know what one of the subjects is I don't like preaching on? I bet you could guess. I don't like preaching about hell. So a few weeks ago in the New Beginnings class, as we're going through this series that some have already gone through, the subject of hell came up. And it's like, I would like not to do this lesson. I literally do not like talking about hell. But I would be sinning if I did not.
Amen.
Because it's a reality. Yes. As real as heaven is, so real is hell and God's judgment. Straightforward talk. And it reminded me, as I was studying, of a verse found in John 8:24, and you see it behind me. This is Jesus talking to the Jews. And he says, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Brother, that is blunt. Yes. Now here is the gentle Jesus, the Lamb of God. Meek and lowly. And on that occasion, he just got real blunt. Guys, let me tell you something. You believe in me, and if you don't, you're going to die in your sin. Yes. That is blunt. I know people don't like blunt preachers. I know people get upset, you know, sometimes when preachers come in and real blunt. They scream and yell. They don't. I like it all. I like boring preachers like me, so I like to hear myself talk. Not just Ethan. I like guys get excited and just blast. I like it all. And yes, there were occasions where Jesus just blasted.
Yes,
you
sir.
Better believe in me or you're going to die in your sin. And that was it. What got into him? I thought he was the lowly Jesus. I thought he was the gentle Jesus. Now he's just a truthful Jesus.
Amen.
He loves you, but he's going to love you with the truth.
That's right.
And this is the truth. You got a decision to make. You can either receive the Lord Jesus Christ or you can die in your sin. You can spend an eternity separated from hell. That's not God being mean. He's just being truthful. He's being straightforward. Truthfully, the gospel has always been straightforward. It's a human like me that at times muddles the gospel. That's what that world attitude of religion, you know, the World Council of Churches and so forth, they muddle the truth. They'll use the name Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins, and they'll abuse and misuse his name. We muddle it many times. What is the gospel? It's just simply the good news.
Amen.
The good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins. He was buried because of our sins, and then he rose again the third day over our sin.
Amen.
And he said, if you'll believe me, you'll just believe me. Don't believe Baptist. Don't believe good works. Don't believe this religious system. Believe me.
Amen.
Believe in Jesus. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what? The Lord Jesus. And believe in thine heart that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. That's a blunt message. That's a good message. That's a good message. It's not Jesus plus being a Baptist. It's not Jesus plus doing good works. It's not Jesus plus keeping the commandments. It's not Jesus plus getting baptized. It's just Jesus.
Amen.
Just believe him. And I finally realized that at 17 years of age. I realized that on a Sunday morning like this. When after that service, and even after the invitation had already been given, in the little classroom, I got on my knees and I cried out to Jesus, cleanse me through your blood, save me, make me your child. I confessed him that morning. I put my trust in Jesus. I didn't put my trust in the Canton Baptist Temple. I didn't put my faith in Dr. Harold Henniger. I didn't put my faith in all the great works that church did. Hundreds and hundreds of people throughout the world, missionaries and pastors and evangelists out of that ministry. I didn't put my faith in any of that. I put my faith in Jesus. What have you put your faith in? Was there really a time in your life where you just put your faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who ever died for you and rose again from the dead and has the power to forgive your sin? Now look at verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Just as verses 9 through 11 is speaking of lost people during the tribulation, verse 12 is speaking about those who are saved during the tribulation. There are tribulation saints. We know this. We know there are Old Testament saints. We talked about one, Noah, David, Elijah, Daniel, the Old Testament saints. And then there's the New Testament saints, the church saints. It began with men like Peter and James and John and the Apostle Paul. And that church age continues today. We're New Testament saints, but one day, praise the Lord, he'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangels. Amen. You know what? We're out of here. And we'll be with him during this time of tribulation. But there are also tribulation saints. And that is made very clear here in this passage, in chapter 14, tribulation saints. So what does verse 12 mean when it said, they that keep the commandments of God? Notice that. They that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, I thought about John 6:29. You see behind me the last part of the verse. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. In that statement, back in John chapter 6, verse 28 says, then said they unto him, these are the Jews, very religious people, people who said, we believe in Jehovah. They said to Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Well, you know, offer your burnt offerings and your trespass offerings, and make sure you observe all the holy days and keep the 600 and some 35 laws that the Jews are expected to follow, the ceremonial laws and the civil laws. Do all that. No, he didn't say that. He said, you really want to do something. You really want to work, if you will. The commandment keeping, if you will. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him.
Amen.
Whom he hath sent. It's not your ability. It's all about his ability.
That's right.
I couldn't do a thing to get myself saved. As I stand in this pulpit and have done so for now 21 years, isn't earning me any merit to get me into heaven. Going out and telling people about Jesus doesn't earn me any merit to get into heaven. Trying to be a decent husband and a decent father and a decent grandfather gives me no merit before God for salvation. Jesus Christ paid it all. All to him I owe, so do you. But I think in this particular text here, he's talking about the Antichrist, and you got a choice to make, a decision in the valley, if you will. You either follow Jesus Christ or you follow the Antichrist. You believe on him and you keep his commandment. Don't take the mark of the beast. Don't follow the Antichrist, because you know the penalty if you do. And he credits them. He says, here's the patience of the saints. Good night. If you knew that receiving Christ was going to cost you your life, would you do it? Would you receive Christ? I'm glad to hear that, Juanus. And I believe many of you would say, yeah, even if it cost me a life, I would follow Jesus Christ. But there are many people during the tribulation who will not. I'm not going to get my head cut off, so I'll follow that guy who has all the goodies anyway. So I'm going to follow that guy, that Antichrist guy. We have a choice to make. This boy here is the patience of the saints. They know what's going to happen to them. They know they're going to die a brutal death. But they're still willing to follow me. Still willing to follow me. So I have this question for you. Are you patient? Are you patient? That's not in the American dictionary. It's not. You know, I can go down here to McDonald's and get in the line, and if I have to wait for 4 minutes, what is wrong with this place? I went up, placed my order, and it's not in my hands, hot, ready to go. In 50 seconds, something's wrong with this place. That's the way you are too. And I'm really not joking. That's the American culture today. We're not patient about anything. The Bible, New Testament, uses the word patient or patience or patiently 44 times. I think God has a message for us. Yes, I want you to be patient. James 5:8, listen to this. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You said that was written 2,000 years ago. It was. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. It's day two. God said, I'm coming. I don't personally think there's going to be much past a day two. I could be wrong. I may taste death physically one day. You may taste death physically. But I think there are people in this auditorium. If not me, I think there are people in this auditorium who will experience the rapture of the church.
Amen. Yes, sir.
I want to be part of that. But I know where I'm going when I die. Be patient and just establish your heart. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. So for these tribulation saints, he said, look, the time is really nigh. You just endure this. You be patient. And brother, that should be true for you and me. Look at verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. You know, you've heard it from this pulpit. Some of you will get information from the Voice of the Martyrs or from some other Christian groups that monitor religious persecution across the globe. The 20th century was the most violent century in all of church history, of Christians being put to death, being put in slavery, being imprisoned, being tortured, the most violent of all centuries. And it hasn't gotten any better in the 21st century.
Right.
Constant reports of our brethren being put to death in Asia and in Africa and in other parts of the world. But it won't match at all the depth that will happen during the tribulation period. And God says this, you know what? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. You don't think about being blessed if you're dead, do you? Well, I had a blessed day. Grandpa died. That's great. Not because I didn't like Grandpa, but he died what? In the Lord.
Yes.
I've buried some family members. It hurt. Just like you've buried some family members and it hurt, but they died in the Lord.
Glory.
And it wasn't necessarily a blessed day for me, but for the people who die in the Lord, it is a blessed day.
Yes.
Because Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die.
Amen.
Believest thou? Do you believe
Amen.
That?
Amen. Glory to God.
You believe that? That is, Paul said, the moment you close your eyes, you're then absent from the body and what?
Present
with the Lord. So he says to these tribulation saints, you know what's coming. Most of you are going to get caught and you're going to be put to death. You're going to be martyred. But it's just going to be a blessed day because you won't have to endure the rest of the tribulation. You get to come be with me. And that's why God tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And he said to those tribulation saints, I see your labor, and your works are going to follow you right up to my throne, and I'm going to reward you for what you've done. Look, Paul said it, and he was right. For those who worked in that building all week long, and endured the heat and humidity of playing with kids outside and the furnace out there, you know, all the things that you did, if you did it for the Lord, guess what? Your works will follow you.
Yes. Praise the Lord.
I remember the first time I read a book, I can't think of the guy's name, wrote a little book about rewards, and he talked about God will even reward you when you offer a cup of cold water to one of God's servants. God, you're going to reward me for that? You're going to reward me for helping some missionaries like the Winds do their ministry because I put a few dollars in the offering? You're going to reward me for that? Yeah. Your works will follow you. Look at verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Clouds are associated with the Lord Jesus. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 1, you find that association with clouds. Remember that day when he had been on earth with his apostles and with others for 40 days. The moment came where he was going to ascend back into heaven. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read this to you. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And here's the appearance of angels, which said also, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And guess what's going to happen in not too distant future? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord."
Amen.
The Lord Jesus likes clouds. And we find clouds here. And I'm not really trying to be facetious, but the reality of this association with clouds. When you open the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7. Maybe you'll remember this. He says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Now, there are people, maybe even some sitting here, who don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I've had people here who are not the same in eschatology as what we believe here at the church. Now, that may be true of you today. If you want a reason for not believing that the church, or for believing that the church will avoid the tribulation, it is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, because the events of Jesus coming in clouds are totally different. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's rejoicing and comfort. He said, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." In Revelation 1, he comes in the clouds when he sets his foot upon the Mount of Olives, when he comes back to judge the world, when he leads his armies back, and it says they wail because of him.
Amen.
They're not rejoicing. They're not comforted, because he's not coming to comfort. He's coming to give that ultimate final judgment. And by the way, verse 14 through verse 20 is the prelude to this final judgment here in this particular chapter. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says this, "And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." Zechariah chapter 12 through 14 is talking about the last events of the tribulation period as Jerusalem, the city, comes under assault. And he said, when it looks like all is lost, Jesus with his armies, Revelation chapter 19, appears. And remember when Paul said, "And all Israel shall be saved"?
Yes.
This is the moment.
Amen. Glory to God.
When they will literally see him coming.
Yes.
And every eye shall behold him.
Amen.
The lost will wail. Israel will mourn. But in that mourning, it's for this reason. He was the Messiah.
Yes.
We've rejected him for all these centuries. And he was the Messiah. And now God says, "Okay, now receive me." And they do. Once wrong. By the way, I just heard the report again. There are many in Israel being saved today.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. That's a good reason to take on Trevor Haley for support, you know?
Yeah.
It's a wonderful reason. God is doing a work among his chosen people. What a wonderful thing. Tribulation is spoken of here. That the Lord Jesus, and this is who it's referencing, as John has this vision, he sees this white cloud that looks like Jesus. There's a crown on his head, but in a sense, uncharacteristically, he has a sharp sickle in his hand. And you'll find, and I guess for time's sake, we don't need to go through all these references, but write these down if you want to study this out for yourself. Write down Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 through 42. Jesus had told the Jews a bunch of parables. He always spoke to the Jews in parables, but to his disciples he always explained things. And he says the sower talks about the righteous and then the unrighteous, and in that unrighteous judgment they are reaped, if you will, and judged in this same attitude of going through the winepress of God's judgment. So you can study that out for yourself. So for time's sake, we won't go over that. I was wanting to, but don't really have time. Look at verses 17 through 19. Well, let me go back to verse 15 first. Look at verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." The harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So again, from this passage here through the end of this chapter, he speaks about the fact that the Lord Jesus will begin to author the final judgment on the earth. And that's what he's referring to about reaping this harvest, if you will. And there's other passages of Scripture that teach the same thing. Go to verse 17 through 19. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of God's wrath. So, as I mentioned, chapter 13 of Matthew, there's different places, Old and New Testament, that speaks about the winepress of God's wrath. Now, I'm going to take you to this passage. I want you to go back in the Old Testament to the book of Joel. Go back to the book of Joel, and I want you to look at chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 is also speaking about the day of the Lord. That phrase is used here in this passage. It's talking about these events that we call the time of the Great Tribulation. The day of the Lord really covers from the rapture of the church through the Great Tribulation and into the millennial kingdom, that phrase. But here he speaks about judgment in Joel chapter 3. And I want you to read beginning in verse 1. "For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather," now notice this, "all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink." God says, "I'm going to make this right. What the world has done to my people." And you go back, Old Testament, New Testament, modern history, and you see the way the Jewish people have been abused. They're being abused in this country now. A country that has been pretty good toward the Jewish people, there are many now who are coming against the Jews, as you're well aware of. Same chapter, look at verse 9. "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." Now notice verse 13. "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Verse 14, and this is where I take the title of this message today. Multitudes. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. We're seeing in verses 14 through 20, God is preparing to reap the earth. The winepress is full. God's judgment is about to be unleashed. He is going to destroy mankind, basically, those who rebel against him. And that plays out in chapter 19 especially. We won't read it, but you can write down this reference, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, if you like to study this. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. This isn't just pretty language. It's not just flowery language. God is saying, I got to point to this.
Yes.
I'm going to bring judgment. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a very loving God to me. Well, God who is love, and that's what John said, God is love,
that's right,
is also a God of wrath. And unlike us, who sometimes in our so-called love for people let people get away with murder, let people get away with all kind of wicked things. And I've seen over the years, parents let their kids get away with things because they love them and they could never think of disciplining them or offering any kind of corporal punishment. I know we just can't do that because I love my child. And then when their child are grown, they woe the day that they refused to render judgment and discipline on their children. God is nobody's fool, folks. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath, and he will fulfill the wrath, but not before he offers mercy. And he gives people through the tribulation period a chance to turn to him. That's how good and how loving he is. Verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridles. And I want to point that out. It's not horse's bridle, but the horse bridles, as in multitudes of horses, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now again, this is really talking about what he's about to go into full detail in the chapters to come, as we look into these last 3.5 years of God's wrath. God said, when it's all said and done, in that last day, that last moment, when the armies of the world, as we just read about in the book of Joel, gathered together against the Lord and his Christ, the Lord does descend, not in the clouds to meet his church in the air, but he comes down to earth to render judgment, and he will. We won't take time to look at chapter 19, but you can read it for yourself and see what happens. And there's a strange event that people probably struggle with, but again, I just take the Bible for what it says. He said, outside of Jerusalem, in an area called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it's about a 200 square mile area. He said, the armies of the world. Remember, earlier we saw an army coming out of the east. It was 200 million. I mentioned to you that the communist Chinese boast a militia of 200 million now. Hundreds of millions of people will descend on a place called Israel. It is the focus of the world right now.
Yes.
They will descend, and when they come, God's wrath will be unleashed. And he said, the blood will flow that high. I raised around a lot of horses, and a lot of you were too. So about the height of a bridle in a horse's mouth, about 4 feet. God said, the blood's going to flow that high in this valley. So I just find that hard to believe. You don't have to believe it.
Amen.
But I do.
Yes, sir.
Because God's wrath is going to be poured out. God's wrath is going to be poured out. So as we continue now into the last chapters of this book, we see God's final judgment upon mankind. But you know what the good news is? You don't have to face God's wrath. You know, there is someone who faced God's wrath for you. His name is Jesus Christ.
Praise you, Lord.
He bore all your sins in his own body on the tree.
Amen.
He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. I got healed 48 years ago.
Glory to God.
Whatever day or year you got saved, you were healed. You had a decision, and you made a decision I decide to go after Jesus Christ and receive him. I've known people and I've had it said to my face, I do not receive him. I know what you're saying. I get it. No. It's your choice. So while we're looking at what's going to happen in the future, and may not be very far from now, and whether it's soon or many years away, listen, you're alive right now, and if you've not made a decision yet, God encourages you before you walk out these doors to make a decision. I hope it will not be to reject him, because he's already taken all of God's wrath upon him. He paid our sin debt in full. And he said, if you'll just receive me, you'll not be condemned. He that believeth in him shall not be condemned.
That's right.
He wants to save you. You say, I'm already saved, Pastor. Praise the Lord. Now go tell some other people that need to learn.
Amen.
That God wants to forgive them. Help other people to come to that decision, hopefully to receive Christ. I want you to bow your heads for just a moment. You know without doubt that you are free from the condemnation of your sin. The wrath of God does not have to abide on you. As John chapter 3 says, he that believeth not, it says the wrath of God abideth on him. But you don't have to face that. How many can say, heads bowed, eyes closed, how many can say with uplifted hand, Pastor, I know that I'm not condemned. I know I have put my trust alone in Jesus Christ. You can lift your hand as a testimony to that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now maybe there's someone that was not able to raise your hand. Maybe you're not sure. Wouldn't it be nice to be certain of that? Wouldn't it be nice before you walk out of this building to settle that? So if you're here, it's not an attempt to embarrass anybody, but if you're not sure that you're really saved, you've not made that decision to receive him as your own Savior, putting your trust solely in him, can I encourage you to do that today? Behold, today is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may not come for you. Why not settle that today? And so, if you want, we can have somebody take you aside privately so that you have understanding of that. Or after the service, you can talk to me. Even, we always give a time of invitation for Christians as well as for others to come to this altar. And if you want to come, you can do that. Father, I pray you take what has been said and used it for your own purpose. And I know your purpose is you'd have no men perish, but all to come to repentance. And so if there is somebody here that doesn't know you, I pray today they would receive your offer, your grace to be saved. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. We'll stand again. We'll just keep our heads bowed. As we stand, I'm just going to hear a verse played. And if you want to come this morning, maybe as a Christian, you just want to come, say, thank you, Lord, for the day I made that decision to get saved. You want to pray? Just in a attitude of thanksgiving. You do that. People are coming right now. If you are here and you're not saved, I encourage you to come. Take the Bible and show you how you can know without any doubts that you're on your way to heaven. Your sins are forgiven. God doesn't force people to get saved. He said, whosoever will may come. Whoever will may come. He won't force anybody. We don't do that here. When I go out and talk to people about the Lord, I used to kind of try to force people to get saved, but that's not right. God convicted me about that. It's a choice. It's a decision you make. I find it hard to believe there could be this many people gathered together and not least be one person who doesn't know the Lord. Please remember this. He loves you. And He wants you to come into His kingdom. He wants you to be His child. But you have to make that decision. But as many as received Him,
yes,
to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. You know, for a birthday, you might be offered a gift. But you can just keep your hands in your side and refuse to accept it. I mean, I've seen people do that. No, don't want your gifts. I can't make you. And God won't make you. You have to receive it. You have to make that choice. Multitudes in the valley of decision. You got a decision to make if you don't know Him. I trust that you'll make the decision to receive Him. Let's go ahead and we'll bow for prayer. I'm glad Brother Ferris is back with us today. Brother Ferris, you close us in prayer, please.